But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. It's a very complex question, a question that political dignitaries, foreign policy experts, people who are very educated at university settings around the world, they haven't seemed to figure this out yet. And that's a question that I think many of us think about on an ongoing basis. That is, what does it take to fix this broken world that we live in? What does it take to actually, as so many young people rally around this cry of, you know, we need to make the world a better place. Well, how does one do that? We're living in a time right now at this red hot moment where the United States and Iran are in talks about nuclear proliferation and limiting Iran from having a nuclear weapon. Is that going to fix our world? What about ISIS? What if we defeated ISIS? What if they were gone off the planet? Would that fix everything in our broken world that we live in today? What about if we just grew in the area of tolerance? It's a very popular topic if you've been following along the story in Indiana. But what if we grew in our tolerance of one another? Our relationships between people were improved. Would that fix our broken world? Some say that job creation or other economic successes would really fix what's going on in this broken world that we live in. Well, as a follow-up question to that, what's it going to take to fix this broken world? What, if anything, does this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead have to do with any of that? Does it have anything to do with fixing a broken world? I think that it does, and I'm going to explain why as we move throughout our time this morning. One of the things that's interesting about us as human beings is that we like things that are shiny. Ladies, is it true that diamonds are a girl's best friend? I don't know. No, it's not? Okay, well, good. We have some very spiritual people over here that aren't going to admit that they like to wear a diamond on their finger or in their ears or around their neck. And that's fine. I can tell you that my number one, the number one woman in my life likes sparkly things every now and again. Not abundantly so or exorbitantly so, but she does. And what we do as human beings is we go into the ground and we dig until we find this stone that is precious. Could be a diamond or a ruby or some other stone. And we hand it over to someone who's very skilled in this department, and they cut it. They cut it and they fashion it and they put all these different sides on it. You can see one up on the screen there. And those sides, those different surfaces are called facets. And jewelers who are gifted in this area, they put this little magnifying glass in their eye and they look at these things very closely. And they look at things like, how clear is the stone? And does it have any cracks in it? And how well are the facets put onto this thing? And they judge it by its quality in that way. Well, that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to pretend for just a little while that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like a precious stone. It's like a very valuable thing. It's got all these surfaces on it, all these facets. And I want to look at some of those today. So here's where we're going in the book of John. In John chapter 20, we learn about five facets of the resurrection that inspires believers to action and calls unbelievers to faith. We're going to talk about five facets of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just dig right in here and say facet number one is this. The first facet that I want to look at is the proof of the resurrection. And here we see, and you can follow along in your bulletin outline, there's a fill-in-the-blank outline in there. We see this idea of two or three witnesses. Follow along in John chapter 20 as I read the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Now the first day of the week is Sunday on the Jewish calendar, and it is on our calendar as well. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now just a little bit of background here. In Jewish custom, what they did with a body back then, is they wrapped the body in linens and spices, 100 pounds of spices. they wrap the body, and they put it into an open-air tomb, and they roll a heavy stone in front of the doorway to prevent robbery or anything like that. Sometimes they'll even seal it. And they let the body, I don't want to gross anybody out, but they let the body decay over the course of a year. Then they go back into the tomb, and they take the bones and put them in a special box and bury it. And so that tomb can be used multiple times. But this is what Mary was coming to. She was coming to this cave-like thing, this cave-like tomb that had a stone rolled in front of it. But the stone was rolled away, a big, heavy stone rolled away. So she ran, verse 2, to Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, John is writing here, and John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's Simon Peter and John, okay? These are the two guys plus Mary Magdalene. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I want to stop right there in our passage and just make a few comments. One of the things that's very interesting about God's word, if you go back all the way back to the Old Testament, spanning all the way actually through the New Testament, God has put in place, embedded in his Old Testament law and also in New Testament concepts, this idea that nothing can be verified except on the witness of two or three people. This is a concept that's woven into the Jewish Old Testament law. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 17:6, we read in God's word, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death." They're talking about capital punishment here. "A person shall not be put to death on the witness of one, on the evidence of one witness." Now, I find it very interesting, brothers and sisters and guests today, I find it very interesting that God had ordained that when these folks had gone to the tomb, at least according to John's account, when these folks had gone to the tomb, they had gone and there were actually three witnesses, Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter and John. In anything in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it was capital punishment or other crimes, or in the New Testament, church discipline or a charge against an elder, God placed a great emphasis in his word on the fact that in order to verify something to be true, there had to be two witnesses or three witnesses to give testimony. And in the case of the resurrection, we see in the text that there are three eyewitness accounts to verify that Jesus' body was gone. And I want you to note the detail that they give, John gives in his account. He says the stone was rolled away. He talks about both people, both men, seeing the linen cloths lying there where Jesus' body had laid. He talks about the detail of the face cloth, not with the other linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the question has to be asked, why would John supply such great detail if these events were not true? Now, there are many, I don't say this very often, but I want to, you know, there are many television shows. If you've got a television, cable TV, whatever, there are channels like the History Channel and other places that produce documentaries, and they will often produce these things, you know, the real story of Jesus' life or the real story of the resurrection. And you'll have all these scholars, quote unquote, tell all these different concocted stories. And they come up with all these conspiracy theories about what actually happened on Easter Sunday. Was the resurrection real or not? And you'll have all these experts who will just ignore what the scripture plainly says and will concoct all these different kinds of theories. Let me give you one. There are folks that believe in something called the swoon theory. Have you heard this one before? Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out on the cross. And so when he passed out and they pulled his body off the cross, convinced that he was dead, they wrapped him in the linen cloth, they put him in the tomb, and in the cool, damp air, which apparently has some healing effect, in the cool, damp air of the tomb, he regained consciousness. He regained consciousness. He broke out of his linens. Now, I don't know about you, but as a kid, did anybody ever like zip you up in a sleeping bag, you know, all the way, and then you try to fight your way out, and it just doesn't work, right? But anyway, Jesus, in his beaten state, was able to free himself from his linen wrappings, roll the stone away, beat up the guard that was standing there at the tomb, and then walk 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Certainly doesn't hold true with what the historical accounts of crucifixion, the beatings, the torture that would have been done to Jesus, doesn't hold a lot of credence when we think about that. Jesus would have been, in other words, because of the floggings and the scourgings, he would have been half dead before he ever was nailed to the cross. And then to have him mysteriously regain consciousness. Not only that, but the Roman soldiers, these guys were crucifying people on a frequent basis. They were experts. This is kind of sick to say, but they were experts in this occupation of death. Were they fooled by Jesus? Don't forget about this, but the gospel writers also tell us that they speared him in the side to confirm that he was dead. Jesus was dead. He did not swoon. The Roman soldiers were convinced that he was dead. The people that took him off the cross and wrapped him in linen cloths were convinced that he was dead, and they placed him in the tomb. Now, I don't want to mention all these other theories, but if you want to have an entertaining time, just go to the internet and Google theories of Jesus' resurrection. For example, there's the hallucination theory, that everybody that saw Jesus after he was resurrected just had a mass hallucination, and 500 people, the Bible tells us, saw Jesus after he resurrected, and 500 people had a mass hallucination. The impersonation theory. Somebody made up a theory that the guy that was walking around saying that he was Jesus wasn't really Jesus. He was some other fella that was an impersonator. And on it goes. But brothers and sisters and guests, I want to tell you this morning, in our day and age, there are, just in the news in the past few months, there have been situations where someone has captured video evidence of something, of someone doing something horribly wrong. And we don't discount that video evidence. When we see someone doing something wrong and it's captured on video, we take that as truth. That is what happened. Well, I want to present to you the fact that this morning that in God's Word, there are four different accounts of this resurrection. An account by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we're reading this morning. And having four eyewitness people write down in writing and distribute it among the people of that time, having that happen and having no one, a contemporary of those happenings, write against it. Oh no, this never happened. Let me tell you what really happened. To have all four of those writers write down what happened and to have those things agree with one another and to have those things spread around as truth with no one dissenting from it, it's almost like we do have the same level of credible evidence as a video archive of what happened. We have everything but that. God wanted to tell us in his word, here in the book of John and others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the resurrection is beautiful. Because it's true. It really happened. Jesus was dead, and he rose from the grave on the third day. Let's look at facet number two. Facet number two is the accomplishment of the resurrection. The accomplishment of the resurrection. What did the resurrection accomplish? A changed relationship. Let's pick it up in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary, it says, is Mary Magdalene. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go, tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to," and listen to this, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Now, let's look at this facet a little bit more closely. The accomplishment of the resurrection, a changed relationship. Because this is key, brothers and sisters. Jesus spoke about the fact that he had come from God and was going to return to God in the past. And if you look just in John's gospel alone, Jesus reiterates time and time again that he has come down from the Father and that he is going to return to the Father. It should have come as no surprise to the disciples or to Mary that Jesus was going to ascend or go up to be with God the Father. Let me just read to you a few of these examples. If you want to flip back to John 3, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read John 3, 13 through 16. John writes, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And the Son of Man is another way of saying Jesus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then look at John 13:3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God," and it continues. Jesus talked about the fact that he had come down from God and that he was going to return. He was going to go up. He was going to ascend to God. And note what Jesus says here in this text. Jesus came from God and was returning to God in order to accomplish a fundamental change in the relationship between us and him. If you read your entire Bible, if you go back and look at your Old Testament, you'll see that God has related to human beings in various ways at various different times in human history. Most notably, God has related to the Jewish people through his law, the Old Testament law. Yesterday was Passover, and many Jewish folks around the world celebrated. That's a Jewish, common Jewish festival, a Jewish holiday. And that relates back to the Old Testament law, where God related to human beings through animal sacrifice. Blood had to be shed to make atonement for sin. Strict rules and laws had to be followed in order to be pleasing to God. Down to what you did on the Sabbath day and how you dressed on certain feast days and certain meals that you had at certain times. The annual calendar of the Jewish people was arranged in such a way to keep reminding them of God and his greatness and his deliverance of them out of the land of Egypt, back in the book of Exodus. But in Jesus Christ, in sending him to live, to die on the cross, and to resurrect from the dead, God fundamentally changed the relationship between us and him so that Jesus would say to Mary, "Go and tell the others, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." We now have a relationship not through a ceremonial law, not through any other way, rule following. We now have a relationship with God through a man, the man Jesus Christ. There was no other way to accomplish this change. Jesus came down from the Father and had to live his example. He had to die. He had to rise from the dead. And he had to return to the Father to make this change in relationship happen. The Bible is very clear that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, later on in the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. He sent his Holy Spirit. He founded his church, which we are a part of that heritage even today. We're going to learn to do what here in a few minutes in this next facet, but in order to just fundamentally shift the relationship. So now it's not a door of salvation that's open just to Jewish people or certain, it's open to all who put their faith, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The door of salvation stands wide open to save all human beings from their sin to those who will trust him. Now, just a technical detail here. Jesus is the Son of God because he is from God. He's part of the Godhead. We talk about the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three of these make up one God called the Godhead. I know that's a confusing thing, but that's what the Bible says. That's how God describes himself. But it says that in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that we are now sons of God. He is now our Father in Christ. The good news, part of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that now when God the Father looks on you and I, those of us that have trusted Christ as Savior, he doesn't see my filthiness. He doesn't see my sinfulness. The Bible makes it clear that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We all sin. That's part of that messed up world that I talked about when we first started. The world is broken because relationships are broken, because people lie and don't bear witness to the truth, because people are selfish and they'll run over other people to get what they want. All of these sins put together, these things that are displeasing to God, causes this world to be a very broken, deprived place. And God is holy. He's perfect. He's never done anything wrong. He created this world perfectly. He created us perfectly to be in relationship with him. But when he created us, he gave us the ability to make choices. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to rebel because they wanted to do life their way. And we have inherited that sinful selfishness from generation to generation until now the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. If we die without Christ, we die and go to hell. So the good news of the resurrection is that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us, our sinfulness, our brokenness. He now sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, given to us on our behalf. So that when he sees us, he doesn't see our brokenness. He sees the righteousness, the perfection of his Son. Not only that, but Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. You see, the resurrection means that the relationship between sinful man and holy God is radically changed forever. And it's in a way that's just beautiful and it's glorious for us. We sang about this much this morning, but just to reinforce this point again, what does the resurrection have to do? How beautiful is it? What does it have to do with fixing a broken world where the power of death is broken forever for the believer? The power of sin and death no longer holds sway over our lives. The Bible tells us that before we knew Christ, we were stuck in our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no spiritual sense about us, and we were just living to gratify, to please ourselves, to get what we wanted. But in Christ, the Bible tells us, the power of sin and death is broken, and we are freed up to live like Jesus did, to actually live in such a way that is showing others the way to Christ, to live in such a way that's sacrificial, to love others, expecting nothing in return. When we follow Christ, it's not an easy life. It's hard, and often there'll be suffering. Often there'll be sacrifice. But it's a fulfilling, rich, and full life. Speaking of the power of death broken, yesterday I was reading an article that John Piper posted. He posted it just yesterday. I was kind of lucky to stumble across it. It was an interesting article detailing what happened to Jesus after his death on the cross. Piper says, and I agree, that in the Old Testament, God tells us where people go when they die. This is often referred to in the Psalms and other places throughout the Old Testament. It's a place called Sheol. Maybe you remember that word from your reading through the Bible. In the New Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek, and the New Testament, that place is referred to as Hades. It seems that this place, Sheol, Hades, or whatever you want to call it, is a place that has two sections divided by a great gulf or chasm. And on the one side of the gulf, you've got what Piper refers to as Sheol proper. I like that, Sheol proper. And then on the other hand, you've got a place called Abraham's bosom. This is the place where Abraham's bosom is the place where the righteous before Christ have gone, and they're there. They're in paradise. And Sheol proper is the place where people have gone before Christ, and they're being tormented because they're sinners. They don't trust God. They're doing life their own way. Luke speaks of this place, and he writes about this place in Luke 16. When Jesus died, Piper said, I think this is a wonderful image to think about. When Jesus died, John Piper writes that he traveled to the gates of Sheol and Hades, and he tore them off the city and liberated the righteous to be with him in heaven forever. The beautiful thing about the resurrection is that it fundamentally changes our relationship with God in Christ for those that will believe. The third facet. It's the mission resulting from the resurrection. God doesn't just save us and allow us to be just waiting, like we're in heaven's waiting room, waiting to die so that we can be with him forever. He actually gives us a purpose in this life right now today. The mission resulting from the resurrection is to proclaim the forgiveness of sin. That's why we're here this morning, and that's what our purpose is on this planet. Picking it up in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Remember, the Jews were the ones that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they put Jesus to death, and the disciples were fearing for their own skin, so they were behind a locked door. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Common greeting. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here's the mission. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, there's lots of things to mention here, but just let me mention a few. First of all, this. The gospel is the message of peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. We've talked about this already. Jesus says, "Peace be with you," a common greeting, but maybe takes on new life when we think about that God and man were alienated because of sin in man's life, and now in Jesus Christ, that relationship has changed, and now there is peace with God in and through Jesus Christ. God is a loving God. He chose, in our sinful rebellion and brokenness, he chose not to destroy us, but to work in the lives of rebellious people to turn our hearts away from our sinful selves and towards Jesus Christ. This, I don't know what you think about when I say those words, but again, going back to the example of ISIS, a militant group of people who are vehemently against other faiths other than radical Islam and those that would want to take over the world and dominate it. It would be like you and I going to the most hardened, radical ISIS fighter, the one that's beheaded many, even many Christians. And instead of wanting to just put them to death for what they've done, to begin to work in their lives, to begin to call them to the truth, to lovingly shepherd them into the reality that God exists and that his Son, Jesus Christ, loves them and wants them to grow and change. That's what it's like Imagine how hard that would be for us to work up the love that it would take to want to rescue one of these militant fighters that's maybe killed many Christians. Jesus loves us so much that he decided to rescue us even when we were deep in our rebelliousness and sin. This passage reminds me of passages like Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18, when these things tell us about the tremendous task that we have as a church. Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says, I will give you, talking to Peter and the other disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in Matthew 18, 18, in the context of biblical church discipline, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Folks, this is the task of the church today. God works through the lives of his people. That's you and I. It's very imperative that we know that God doesn't just rescue us from our sin, he also gives us a task to do, to represent him on this broken earth. And the task is quite meaningful and it's quite challenging to proclaim to this broken world the forgiveness of sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I've mentioned in the last few weeks, has said this. It's a very powerful quote to me. He says, God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to him. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Not only does God rescue us, he also gives us a mission, a purpose in life, to proclaim the forgiveness of sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith does not come by feeding the sick and clothing the naked alone. Faith does not come by putting up a large, ornate church building alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Brothers and sisters, our task here is clear: to proclaim the forgiveness of sin in this broken world. Facet 4 of this beautiful gem, this beautiful diamond called the resurrection. A fourth facet we see in this picture, in this passage begins in verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, check this out. This is what he said. Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my fingers in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Be careful what you wish for, Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Lord means master. He's submitting to him as the chief of his life. My Lord, my master, and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed. Now, Thomas was the realist, right? He was the guy in the disciples that he wasn't going to believe for himself until he had eyewitness evidence. And there are those in our world today who refuse to believe that Jesus is real, that God exists without some sort of a religious experience. Though the evidence for the life, death, burial, and resurrection for Christ, of Christ, is overwhelming, they refuse to believe. Even Time Magazine, a secular publication, even Time Magazine consistently ranks Jesus Christ as number one in the top 100 of all influential people of all times. Yet there are those who doubt. But Thomas is an example of the task at hand, brothers and sisters. Thomas is an example of the task at hand, which is helping people to understand who Jesus is and leading them to submit to him as Lord and God. Perhaps you're here with us this morning, and you're like Thomas. You're saying, I came to Easter Sunday to make someone else happy, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a family member invited you, but I'm never going to believe this stuff. You're sitting there thinking that. This religious, it's for the weak. I'm not going to believe this. I need to share with you something today. Friend, if you're here and that's you, I need to share this with you. That was me too. And many others in this room once sat in your seat thinking your thoughts. I came to Easter today to make my spouse happy, to make my friend happy, I'm never going to believe this stuff. But at some point in our lives, something happened. We went on a quest for the truth. We went looking for, why are we here? What is this all about? Who is this God? And how? Something caused us to seek the truth of this life, and what we found to be true was Jesus. He is so real and so true to us that, like Thomas, we finally concluded upon searching, my Lord and my God. And from that day, we, many of us in this room, have sought to live together in a way to represent him in all that we think and do and say. And I want to invite you, don't think those thoughts and not go on a search for the truth. If you seek the truth, you will find, I promise you, you will find Christ. Brothers and sisters, those of you that are believers, this is why our lives and our testimonies are so important, because we are to put Jesus on display in our lives. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, when people look at your life, do they see Jesus? Do you give sacrificially to show others that you care of your time and treasure? Do you show hospitality by inviting others into your home? Do you graciously seek to form relationships and then tell the truth that God exists and that he's angry at sin, but Jesus died for them and they can receive forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ? Or are you complacent? Do you blend into the world and hope that they'll at some point find Jesus, stumble into him? One of the facets of the resurrection is for us to go on the mission of proclaiming forgiveness to this broken world. But this facet is that we are to call people to believe. That means we have to open our mouth. That means we have to live intentionally. And then finally, the fifth facet is the fruit of the resurrection, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Very quickly, the last couple of verses here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Now it says, John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. In other words, there's things that Jesus did that are not written down in John's gospel. There are many other signs and signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, and right here, John gives us the purpose of his writing. Verse 31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Listen, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his theological title. When we say Jesus Christ, we are making a theological statement. We are saying Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. That you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the chosen one, that he's the one that God sent to rescue us from our sin. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John makes it very crystal clear. This is why I'm writing these things to you. So that you would get it. So that you would understand and believe. Doubting friends that are here today, let me tell you, I know you don't know my testimony, but I've got a scientific background. And scientists typically don't like to make a leap of faith, and I don't believe that I did. I don't believe that following Christ is a leap of faith that is just switch your brain off, come into church, and just follow whatever the pastor says. We follow what the Word of God says, but it's not a leap of faith. It's actually faith based on reason. I believe that if you go on a quest to search for the truth, what you're going to find is that Jesus is the ultimate reality in the universe, that God's Word explains for us better than any other scientist, any other university, any other scholar, the reality of this existence and our purpose in life. The fruit of the resurrection, if we find Christ, is that we will be living with him eternally, forever, in a place called heaven. So, let me just make a couple application points. I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. First, for the believer, how does your life proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin? It's a very simple question. I invite you to go home this week, today even, and think about this. And think of ways that God might pray and ask God to give you ways that you might change the way you're living so that your life would be more on mission. Because the same power that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead is available to you to put to death the sin in your life and bring about new birth and new change. And for the unbeliever, those of you that are here and you haven't yet made that decision to follow Christ, I want to say this to you, friend, that today you are sitting under the wrath of God. God is angry at sin. He can't stand the presence of it. And if you die in your sin without Christ in your life, you will go to hell. I hate to have to tell you that. It doesn't do me any pleasure to tell you that. But I do love you enough to tell you the truth. And the Bible describes hell as a place of torment, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of separation from God for all eternity, a place, friend, that you do not want to go. But following Christ is way more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a radical change in purpose and direction. It's actually a relationship with him that you want to get to know him. You want to be with him forever because you see the beauty of who he is and what he's done for you. There's a reality in God's word that I must proclaim as I close, and that is this. We are not promised even the end of this day before Jesus might return to collect his church. In other words, the Bible, I know there's a lot of false prophets and a lot of false crazy teachers out there that are saying, when these things happen, when the stars align this way, or when these things happen, that's when the world will come to an end. And the Bible makes it very clear to us that we don't know when that time will come. We are just called to be prepared for that time to come. And so I want to stress very importantly, unbelieving friend, that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul writes, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The Bible tells us that at the end of days, Jesus will return. And in the power of the resurrection, under the authority of Jesus Christ, he will fix this broken world. Sin will be no more. Sinners will be no more. Only those found in Christ will be with him. Will you be one of them? Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to sing about your risen Son, to get into your word, to see what it has to say about the beautiful, magnificent, awesome, powerful resurrection. Father, I pray that anyone who's here that doesn't know you as Savior would come talk to myself, one of the other believers that are sitting in this auditorium this morning, and know for sure, learn for sure how they can know that they have a right relationship with you through your Son. Father, I pray for the believers here that we might live lives that represent you well to this broken, sin-cursed world. Bless our day, Lord, as we reflect on what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.